I'm very much enjoying this time here and just seeing folks. We were pastors in Indiana from 1980 to 86, and in my relationship with Dave and Kay and the Kaisers go back farther than that, and it's so fun to hear the music. And I wanted to play the bass guitar, but they never offered to let me play. And well, it's almost pink. I don't have a pink one either. I sold my pink bass guitar to a kid in my church who's on a major record label now, and it's going places where it couldn't go with me. Not major, minor record label. And then I really enjoyed Robin's song. I'm sure you did too. And I asked after the service yesterday if he was singing again tonight, and they didn't have him on the schedule. And I said, well, I'll cut my sermon just so that he can sing. And you'll soon find out as to whether that was true or not. I said that the sermon doesn't, you don't start counting time though until I actually get in the sermon, and I've got all kinds of things I usually say and do, you know, and do my best to be funny and all those kind of things. And you know, funny is funny because you know, different senses of humor in different places, and some things you say and some things they work and sometimes they don't. And we have a Chinese church that rents from us at Lakeshore, and I was preaching for them once, so I'm actually being translated, and so that I get up to speak, and I said, well, I don't know how this is going to work, because I'm usually really funny. And the guy translates this, and I said, well, I'm not that funny, and he got a laugh out of it, so that was good. We went to Louisiana, and you know, I think all preachers, all speakers, you like to get laughs, because at least you're connecting, and you know whether people are listening or not. Sometimes when it's serious, and I've learned over time, you know, people come afterwards and you could tell they were touched by a sermon, but their faces don't necessarily show it because it's hitting so deep. So humor is kind of nice because it's at the surface, and I'm used to getting some reactions like that. And went to Happy Woods, and you know, I do funny stuff, and they're not laughing, you know. And so, you know, a few weeks later, I think I'm funnier, you know, and I just keep working at it. And finally, one week, one of our older ladies after church, she said, that was so funny, I almost laughed out loud. And I realized, okay, I'm actually making these people hurt by being funny. So we'll stop doing that. I actually turned 50 this last year. I'll be 51 in November. Which I wish that surprised you, but it probably doesn't. And as you approach these times in life, and you just realize things are changing, you know, and 5 or 6 years ago, I actually went to work and got myself in shape and really did get back in good shape, and it wasn't that hard, and now I keep trying to do it, and I just can't even do that, and I'm afraid, you know, even if I did get skinny again, my feet wouldn't move as fast as they used to, and you know, all those things are just kind of, it just feels like it's changing, you know. But it does make you take inventory of where you're at, and I would like to do things that I think are significant, that best use the abilities I think God has given me, and work toward things that are important and will benefit the kingdom of God first, and the Church of God General Conference and our local churches. That's where my heart and my life is. And so it's been a focus. And I found more and more that I'm just inclined to say, what does a healthy church look like? And what does it take to be a healthy church? And what resonates with me are things that allow what God wants the church to be seen in my churches and our churches, and that is the direction and where I'm going. So that's what we want to look at today. The topic was listed, how to be a healthy church, or what's a healthy church, or something like that. I'm actually going to preach from 1 Corinthians 3. I was thinking as coming into here that 95% of the sermons I preach in my life are straight Bible book preaching. I preach through Bible books almost always. But almost always at General Conference or at Ministers Conference, I'm preaching a topical sermon. So I really don't preach the way I usually preach. So we're going to start, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at a picture of a healthy church as we actually look at an unhealthy church. Sometimes the best you can do is be a bad example, and that's pretty much what the Corinthian church did. Most of the teaching that we have happens as the Corinthian church is being corrected on its negative things about the church. And an interesting thing in the letter, I've in studies of looking at how this letter was written, and I buy into this interpretation. If you look at the end, and we're not going to look at the end of chapter 4, it looks like Paul's wrapping up a letter. And he says things like, you know, how do you want me to come, and what am I going to need to visit, do when I get there? And it just looks like he's wrapping up and kind of his typical closings of a letter. And then chapter 5, verse 1 begins with, it's actually reported there's great immorality among you. And one of the theories is that he really was wrapping up the letter at the end of chapter 4. And then a group of people showed up from Corinth, bringing him a list of questions, because in the rest of the letter he's answering questions and told him about the things that are going on. And so right off the bat he jumps back into his letter and corrects those things and answers our questions. But then maybe the beginning of Corinth, of the letter to the Corinthians when it was first written, was going to be these first four chapters. And it makes sense to me. And as you look at this, then he just, if you take that context and what's happening in that church, it's just a church that is not cohesive. People aren't working together. They're not on the same page. They're divided. And Paul gives them a prescription for how to get back together, how to work together, how to let God be at work in their midst. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read, begin with the first verse. First four verses just describes the problem. He says, "And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you're still not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we look at this passage, I'm going to look at it in reverse of the direction that we went through. As Paul says the most important thing last and the foundational thing last, and then work backwards through this passage, that we see that Paul talks about what our foundation is, what God does, and what we are to do. Of course, the first point is that we must build on the proper foundation. There is only foundation, one foundation, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus as the foundation. And of course, this reverts back to the prophecy of Isaiah 28, where God says he's laying a cornerstone in Zion, It refers to Jesus' own words where he talks about the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus is that foundation. And it's so important to say Jesus is the foundation. Jesus, the man, the Son of God, is the foundation. Jesus, the living one who is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, is the foundation. Jesus, the human being, a person, is the foundation. It's important to say we're talking about the foundation is a person and not simply a teaching. A person and not simply a teaching. That the Apostle Paul came preaching a person. To the Corinthians, he said, I came and knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we look at a person who actually died upon a cross. So important to see that we're not simply talking about ideas. We're not talking about a statement of faith. We're not even talking about the scriptures. But we're talking about a person, Jesus, living and active as being the one foundation. And we can say, truthfully, you cannot and should not separate Jesus from his teachings. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually says, and he uses building upon the things that I have taught as being that example of building on sand or building on the firm stone. And so we can't separate Jesus from his teachings. So let's not separate Jesus from his teachings. We do not simply talk about what Jesus taught, but we make Jesus the foundation. That's important. As we go through this, we'll keep going back to why we need to see Jesus as the foundation. Him and him crucified, risen, and coming again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I set forth before you those things which are of first importance, that Christ died, that he was raised from the dead, and then that he is coming again. Second important truth to see as we move toward Paul's prescription for unifying a church, bringing a church together to serve effectively, is that we need to know that it is God who gives the increase. Seems that the problem in the church was that there was competition between those who followed Paul and those who followed Apollos, and then those who said they were just so spiritual they could only follow Jesus. And these were all factions and all different kinds of people. And Paul comes back and says, everyone does what God calls them to do, but it is God who gives the increase. God who gives the increase. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he says, Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. It says the kingdom of God is like a person who plants seed, and while he's sleeping, it grows. There's an interesting little Greek word in here where it says the earth, in verse 28, produces of itself. The literal Greek word there is simply automate, or looks like automate if you write it out in English letters for the Greek letters. Automatically, it grows in itself. It grows of itself. It grows automatically. Grows automatically. And so you think about that, and you think, well, does God, you know, God gives the increase. Does that mean that God decides that this little seed that was planted, it's going to grow this much, and then here's another seed, and it's going to grow this much, and each time he decides how much something is going to grow, making a decision about all that growth, God gives the increase. We could say that, but I think that that growth is actually already planted inside the seed when the seed was made. The seed's potential for growth was in the seed when that seed was created within the plant, passed on from the seed that that plant came from, and on back, on back, on back. God has put within His creation that which is automatic for growth. It's already in there. And what God has created and what God has placed there is then released under the right conditions. And so you take a seed, and for the most part, seed that is just setting in the seed bin will sit there and look like seed for a long time. For some reason, and you know, I grew up on a farm, but I really could say how it happens, I do not know. It just happened. You know, I'd go out and drive the tractor, and we'd have corn there, and then how it happened, I did not know. But it's there. You put it in the dirt. For some reason, that holds moisture to it, and water comes, and it begins to grow. It's in there. It's placed in there. God has put what is necessary for growth within His creation. So God doesn't have to decide about each seed when it's time for it to sprout, what it's going to be or how fast it's going to grow or what. It's already in there and it needs to be released. It's there already and it needs to be released. When we look then at God giving the increase in our efforts, it's not that God decides, speaking to what some would say, but it's not that God decides who will be a Christian and who won't. But rather, God has already determined what will happen to those who choose to be Christians, accept Jesus' sacrifice, and begin to open their lives to the work of God within them. It's already there. It's already placed there. God created every human being with the potential to be in relationship with Him. It's already there. He placed it in. We don't make it happen, both in our teaching effort or in our own individual efforts. We don't make it happen. It's there when we allow that which God has placed within us to happen. It is God who gives the increase. It's the picture over and over again in Scripture that out of nothing, God creates. God took and called a person who was no better than anybody else on this planet, living in a house with his father's idols, and said, "You follow me and I will make you a blessing to all peoples." And his children ended up in slaves in Egypt with no power on their own. And God called Moses to lead these people out and lead them out to the sea and lead them out through the wilderness, and out of nothing created a great people. And even when we look at our foundation of our faith, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Even Jesus became what God wanted him to be in his yielding of himself to his heavenly Father. He was heard because of his reverent submission. While he was dead, God is reconciling the world to himself. That it was in the death of Jesus, and God raised him from the dead. God did it. God did it. Jesus, in his submission, allowed God to do what he intended to do. At youth camp this year at Fuel, I taught the college age students, groups of students, and my class was entitled YBCOG. I put a little license plate with YBCOG. And I talked about why I'm Church of God and what I value and what we have to offer. And more than anything else in terms of spirituality and spiritual growth, we know more and see more by understanding that Jesus himself grew in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That Jesus is the perfect picture of the one who has yielded his life. That he is the perfect example of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of a human being. Again, that's why it's important that a person is the foundation. It shows what God does. Jesus shows what God does. And Jesus, in his perfection, and as the Son of God, he's the only one who could be that perfect sacrifice for us. But he shows what God does in the life of the one who is perfectly yielded to him. So the foundation must be Jesus. The first principle is that it's God who gives the increase. And then the third thing is all through this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about these are the things that we do because of what God has done. He gave his own personal example. I planted. Apollos watered. That's things we do. We plant. We go out and spread the news. We share the gospel. Others come along who add water, add sustenance, add teaching. I planted. Apollos watered. He goes on in this passage and talks about the perfect personal example of each one of us builds on that foundation. We must build on the foundation of Christ, and we can build with quality or we can build with lack of quality. We can build with gold and we can build with silver and precious stones, or we can put things there that aren't worth much. We start out with something incredible, Jesus given to us, and then we have the privilege of building upon it. Some with gold and silver, precious stones that will last on into the kingdom. And others with wood, hay, and stubble that are going to be consumed in that fire of judgment. But we each build upon it. We build upon it. And to me, the thing that jumps out in this is we're doing. We're acting. We're obeying. We're responding. We are doing something because of what God has done. You know, there's a phrase that bugs me. It bugs me because there's lots of phrases that bug me. I'm easily bugged sometimes. One of the phrases that bug me because people act like it's in the Bible and it's not in the Bible. And that is getting into the meat of the word. You know, look, it's not in the Bible. Meat of the word is not in the Bible. You can look and look, it's not in the Bible. Getting into the meat of the word is not in the Bible. That phrase is not there. Paul says you weren't ready for meat. In Hebrews, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you're still stuck on milk and you're not moving on. But it never says, as opposed to the milk of the word and then the meat of the word. A friend of mine once used a phrase that the meat is in the streets. The meat is in the streets. That the meat is all the things that encompass putting in action, putting in play the things that God has given us. That the meat of the Christian life is living the Christian life. The milk represents a time as a baby when you're held in the arms and you're being nurtured and carried along. Meat is talking about the days where you're walking on your own two feet, where you've gained strength, where you're going out, where you're acting and you're making a difference in your life. You're making personal decisions. You're making personal actions. You're in the meat time of your life. You're putting into yourself nutrition. And you're using that in the development of who you are and the way that you are. That it's the things that you do that is the meat. The things that we do. The things that we do are the meat. Sometimes, I just get the picture sometimes that what we look at as Christian activity is almost like a perpetual pregame talk or halftime talk. And we go to churches where we get a great halftime talk or a great pregame talk. And we come in and we listen and somebody gets us pumped up and we hear these words and we're gonna get all excited. And then we go home and we come back next week to hear another, challenging time and we get focused on that which we hear instead of realizing that we're coming in to be encouraged, to be equipped so that we can go out and do. Now, the things that we do include our personal spiritual disciplines. which includes study, digging into the Word of God is part of the meat. I just don't like that phrase, the meat of the Word, because it gives you the impression that once you get done with the milk of the Word, what you're getting into is the meat of the Word, and somehow that's more study, where study is one of those things. The personal spiritual disciplines that bring growth in our lives, study and meditation and prayer, all those things are part of it. But also those outward corporate disciplines of service and obedience, repentance and confession, putting in practice the things that we've heard. One of the areas I've spent a lot of time in recently studying and working is in reconciliation and what's involved in working through conflict. And the thing that jumps out to me over and over again is that it's in the process of working through things that we really see God at work. That when we're willing to humble ourselves, when we're willing to obey a scripture and both in dealing with sin and in our church, but also especially in our lives and repentance, in those moments, that's when the growth happens. That's when things take place. That's when dynamics of change begin to happen within a church and within a body. It's when we put those things into practice. That's how God releases those things that He's built into us. Those things that He has built into us for growth are released as we obey Him. They're released as we serve Him. That in studying Scripture, in prayer, in worship, in service, the things that God has placed within us begin to be released. So we see that is how God gives the increase. How does God give the increase? It is in when we begin to do the things that He gave us to do. That's where it begins to be released. And it brings us back to the foundation as well. Brings us back to the foundation as well. Because when we seek to serve, when we live a life of obedience, at least in my own personal experience, it continually brings me back to a Savior who went to the cross to bring about the will of God. A Savior who trusted His God to give Him life from the dead. And as I seek to serve, I realize how much I need God at work in my life and in the lives of each of us for anything to happen. I've talked to kids at Fuel when I preached on a decision night or different opportunities. And you know, in the old days, way back in the Camp Mac days, we made a big deal about rededication. You know, and it was like a few people would come up to be baptized, and then a whole lot of us would come up to be rededicated and basically saying, you know, I lived a lousy life last year, or, you know, I did pretty good up till about Christmas and then I forgot what I wanted to be and I've been terrible and so I'm starting over again here tonight. And I don't say that to mock it, because personally for me, the decision I made on a rededication night was very, very important in who I am now and where I'm at now. So those are important. But one of the things I learned was that, and you could watch, you know, and there were some people who kind of did it every year. One of them came back on staff one time, and Jim Graham joked he'd have to hang on to him on rededication night because it would be a reflex to walk down the aisle. But, you know, we say that, but it actually was kind of like you would see somebody kind of that last year of doing it, and they're just kind of moseying up because that's what they've always done. And then you say, you know, you probably won't be here next year. You know, that living that life of mostly repentance and messing up, God loves us and God's still our God in those times, but we're not experiencing or enjoying His blessings when we're living in rebellion, if we're not trusting in Him. And to think that the continual high of realizing God's love is only going to come by sinning more, it doesn't work that way. You know, there's the old joke about the guy who's carrying around the backpack and it's full of bricks. And they say, well, why do you do that? And he says, well, because it feels so good when I take it off. Well, while you're doing it, it doesn't feel good. And what I have certainly learned in my life as a Christian is that yeah, it's wonderful that we can repent and it's wonderful that we can return, but the blessings of God happen in service. And I become more desperate for Jesus as I seek to see Him at work in my life in the fullest way and in the lives of our congregation. I'm much more desperate than when I'm living to the flesh and sowing to the flesh and only concerned about, you know, making sure I have eternal life. It draws me back to Jesus. It draws me back to the foundation that our life and who we are as Christians is based upon one who went to the cross to bring about life for us. We just want to have a healthy local church. And this Corinth was a local church. We need healthy local churches. We need healthy churches that we're part of every week. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, people we can call on any day of the week to be there for us. We need that. Once a year at camp or once a year at conferences is not the picture of what the New Testament church is. It's that local church. It's people that know each other and care about each other and work together. A healthy local church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again, knowing that it is God who gives the increase and that the meat's in the street. We've been given a life, we've been brought into a relationship that we now live out, put into practice, and in doing so, we see that which God wants to release in us. Thank you.